He's mentioned in the very last verses of the Old Testament. And he's mentioned there as a picture of the life and work of no less a man than John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Jesus Christ. Elijah also is notable in that he is only one of two men in the Old Testament to have been translated. He is also only one of two men from the Old Testament to have appeared with Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. The voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And Moses and Elijah, as it were, nodded in agreement. Representing the law and the prophets, they said, "He's the one you must hear." Elijah stands out vividly on the pages of the Old Testament as a living character. Here's a man who was larger than life, a dramatic figure, a man of action. Elijah was a confessor, a reformer, and a covenant prosecutor, and we'll see more of that in the weeks to come. So it's no wonder that this man, Elijah, has attracted so much interest in the history of the Christian church. Many have been the sermons about Elijah. Many books have been written about Elijah. Mendelssohn even wrote an oratorio entitled Elijah. He captures the public imagination. Now, in our study of the book of Elijah over the coming weeks, we shall touch on many things. We shall consider the awfulness of apostasy and the believing remnant. We shall look at the office of prophet and the power of the word of God. And we shall consider, too, a man of great courage and zeal, and yet a man who became discouraged and depressed. This is a man of almost superhuman character, and yet a man also who is very human. Of him we read, as of no other Old Testament figure, that he was a man subject to like passions as we are. Consider then this evening the appearance of Elijah. The appearance of Elijah. First, the terrible background, and second, the dreadful judgment. The appearance of Elijah, the terrible background, and the dreadful judgment. Elijah, as verses 29 to 33 make clear, of chapter 16, Elijah lived in a day of apostasy. The northern kingdom, since its inception, had gone from bad to worse. Jeroboam, her very first king, instituted the worship of the golden calves. His rationale was simple. He did not want the people in his kingdom, consisting of the 10 northern tribes, he did not want them to go up 3 times every year to Jerusalem for the 3 great feasts, lest the people become more enamored of Jerusalem and the throne of David. So he proposed an alternative form of worship. Golden calf at Dan at the north, and a golden calf at Bethel in the south. It's too far for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are gods more conveniently located. Just go to Dan, just go to Bethel, and forget about Jerusalem. In keeping with that, Jeroboam put the priests and the Levites out of office, and he hired instead priests and Levites of the lowest of the people. He changed too the religious calendar so that the Feast of Tabernacles was no longer in the 7th month, but the 8th month. Putting all this together, here is a man who corrupted the worship of God for a nation. The second commandment concerning worshipping God by means of images, broken. The priests are polluted, and innovation reigns in the worship of God. And all the succeeding kings in Israel, bar none, followed Jeroboam in that sin. They all, without exception, worshipped the golden calves. And the dynasties of Jeroboam and Baasha and Zimri all ended in cruel bloodshed. And then comes Omri, And we're told in verse 25 that Omri did worse than all that were before him. A whole series of wicked kings. This man is worse than all the ones before him. Like them, he worshipped the golden calf. But unlike them, he worshipped the golden calf with greater zeal. He was worse than all who were before him. And this is Israel. The people who were called by God's name. And then it gets worse. Along comes Omri's son, Ahab. Ahab marks a turning point in Israel's apostasy. In verse 30 we read that Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all who were before him. He's worse than Omri, who was worse than all the ones who were before him. And verse 31 says, as if it had been a right thing for him to walk in the sons of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took the wife Jezebel, etc., and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And this put Ahab in mind of a building project. He's going to build something, and he builds a house for God, only his God, Baal. And he puts an altar in there, and so he goes regularly to the altar and house of Baal to worship his idol. And no king in Israel had ever done this before. Previously, they worshipped the golden calf. They said it was Jehovah. Of course, that was idolatry too. But now not only are they worshipping material things, but even the name's changed. It's now Baal. They've gone further down that wicked way. This is the lowest point that Israel was ever to reach in her history, the days of Ahab. Now, how did this happen? What brought this about? What made Ahab the worst of a bad bunch? The answer is that he married, as Malachi would say, he married the daughter of a strange god. He married Jezebel. And even that very word to us conveys wickedness. He married Jezebel. Ahab was a man who wanted to move up in the world. And here was Jezebel. She was a princess in the court of Tyre. And that was a great catch. Imagine that. I can get to marry this woman. And so it flattered him. And he got her hand and he took it when the chance was his. Then too, he wanted a political alliance with Tyre. Marriages between royal families aren't just for the sake of love. There's a contract involved. There's a treaty. That's what was happening here. Militarily, this would be to Ahab's advantage. Here is a neighbor on the north, Tyre. We're friends with them. Intermarriage. So they won't attack me, and I don't have to attack them. We've got peace there. That's one of my borders established. Sound sense. The other thing is that economically there would be benefits for Ahab and his kingdom. Tyre was a rich seaport. Much trade went through Tyre. And then if Ahab was a friend of the king of Tyre, then a little bit of it would come his way, and he'd be able to strengthen his kingdom. Ahab was, according to the standards of the world here, a very wise and astute man. Ahab, of course, before he married Jezebel, was an unbeliever, a godless man. But this unbeliever and godless man was led further away from the true God by way of this marriage to Jezebel, and deeper into apostasy. The name Jezebel, most reckon, means Baal is prince. Baal is prince. And here is a woman who lived according to her name. The name Ethbaal means with him is Baal. With him is Baal. That's Jezebel's father. And that preposition, with, is the covenant preposition. Here's a man who's in covenant with Baal. Imagine that. What a family this is. Here's a man who's in covenant with Baal according to his name, and he has a daughter. And he calls his daughter a princess of a prince. Baal is a prince. A family totally devoted to the service of Baal. Now, when I say Baal, I don't want you to think as if there is one Baal over the whole area. Baal, in a sense, is a collective noun. There were various Baals, all of them more or less similar. There was a Baal called Baal-berith. He was the Baal, or Lord, that's what Baal means, or husband, of the covenant. Berith means covenant. Then we also read of a Baal-zebub, the Lord of Zebub flies, the Lord of the flies. And that Baal was given the power, allegedly, of producing rain, and after rain comes, flies. So he's the one who brings fertility. That's the idea there too. There's a Baal Peor with whom Israel committed idolatry in Numbers 25. And Peor, there's a place, Mount Peor. He's the Lord or Baal or husband of Peor. Now Jezebel came from Tyre. And as I've indicated, there were various Baals. Some of them were worshipped in particular areas. And the Baal which was worshipped in Tyre was Baal Melkart. So in all probability, the particular Baal worship which Jezebel brought with her when she came down from Tyre to Israel was the worship of Baal Melkart. Now what is this Baal worship though? Who is Baal? What sort of a god is Baal? He's an agricultural god. He's a god for the farmers. He's a god who is sent to look after the crops and the beasts, because Baal is the god of the weather. Sometimes Baal, as god of weather, was mean, and he sent thunder and lightning, or he sent a drought. Sometimes he was beneficent, and he sent the early and the latter rain, and watered the crops. Baal also had a female consort named Asherah. Asherah, he's the male one, Baal, and his female partner is Asherah. Verse 33 tells us that Ahab made a grove. Now the word grove here speaks of a wooden image. We oughtn't to think with the word grove of a tree that's growing up. We ought to think of a tree which has been cut down and formed into a wooden image. And the wooden image here, according to all the authorities, is that of the goddess Asherah. So here's Baal the male, Asherah the female, and these two were said to unite sexually. And when they did that, it made the earth fertile. Rain would come, crops would grow, beasts would be fed, and the farmers in Israel would be happy. Economically, things would be good for the people of God in Israel if they worshipped Baal. That's the idea. Now, Baal was worshipped, of course, in various different ways. The obvious ways. We read of it even in this chapter. He had a temple. You could go in there and offer sacrifices. You could offer up incense too, and you could pray. Familiar sorts of ways, according to Old Testament ways of worship. Baal is also worshipped by means of child sacrifice. Molech is the pagan god in the Old Testament with whom we particularly associate child sacrifice, but Baal also was worshipped by means of child sacrifice. Baal was also worshipped by means of temple prostitutes, both male and female. And now we're beginning to see even more why Baal worship was attractive and popular. Baal worship, unlike some other religions, offered fornication to satisfy the lusts of the devotees. And you could see why that would be popular. Baal worship also was now in Israel endorsed by the royal family. The way to preferment in Israel was go worship Baal. That's what you need to do if you wanted to climb the social ladder. Baal worship also was found in the new temple that no less than the king had built. New temple, prestige in the capital city. And Baal worship promised to give what the earthly minded man really wants. Earthly prosperity. Bread. That's what Baal worship meant for these people. Baal was the expert. Baal was the speciality when you wanted good crops. If you want some pots, you go to the potter. If you want some cloth, you go to the weaver. But if you want good crops, you go to Baal. That's his speciality. He is the man who can deliver in that regard. Then, of course, not everybody bought in wholesale to Baal alone as the true God. Jehovah was worshipped there historically. In comes Baal. And you can understand there will be some people like Elijah who are 100% Jehovah. There are people like Jezebel who are 100% Baal. And then there are other people somewhere in between. And you can see how it would go. The people would be told by some of the more moderate influences, and they people generally are easily fooled, you can worship Baal and you can also have Jehovah. Baal isn't a threat to Jehovah worship. The two can coexist quite happily. They can even complement one another, fill out each other's weaknesses. Jehovah may well have been the God who brought us into the land. Jehovah may well be the God of your ancestors, and so that's something to be said in his favor. And so you don't have to cast off Jehovah completely. Baal and Jehovah. What a powerful mix. Isn't that a wonderful compromise? We can all be happy in the land. Jezebel, of course, didn't think like that. She wanted Baal alone to reign in the land. But Ahab wasn't totally and absolutely committed to Baal. For one thing, he named his children, he gave his children names with Jehovah in their names. Ahaziah, Jehoram, and Athaliah, three of his children. In those names you find Je or Yah, syllables which were taken from the name Jehovah. So he had some sort of connection with Jehovah. He wanted just to keep a little bit of his hand in, as it were. And so in the narratives of the preceding and the following chapters, you'll find that it's Jezebel who's all out to destroy Jehovah's worshippers, and Ahab's 99% with it, but just not quite as bad. No longer exists today. At least not in our part of the world. But there are certain key elements of Baal worship which are around today and which still retain their attractiveness. Materialism. Baal worship is all about your own personal wealth. Materialism controls many. How many people in our world today aren't there who would sell their souls to Satan for material advancement? They would actually do it. There are people like that. And you don't even have to talk too long to certain people to find out that that's the sort of way they are motivated. Sex, another component in Baalism, is a powerful influence with many, and enough said. And then we have syncretism. That's a big word, syncretism. Syncretism is the idea that you can have a bit of two or more different religions. You can incorporate bits and pieces of various religions and put them all together so that a little bit of several religions. And syncretism has never been so popular in modern times in our nation. It's never been so popular. And according to most, it is on the rise. You can be a Protestant and you can go to the Mass. You can be a Bible reader. You can say that the Bible is a good work. And then have a whole lot of esteem for the Quran, the holy book of the Muslims. Jews, Christians, Muslims, we're all the children of Abraham. And we're all the children of the living God. It's a very popular belief in the world today. And this is apostasy in our day. And this is apostasy very far advanced. Apostasy such that 100, 150 years ago, people wouldn't have believed it could have gotten as bad as this. Elijah lived in a day of apostasy. Elijah also lived in a day of contempt for the Word of God. A day of contempt for the Word of God. A day of lawlessness. That's the teaching of verse 34. We read there, in his days, that is Ahab's days, did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his son, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. Now Hiel of Bethel, like everybody else, including Ahab, knew fine well God's word of curse against any man who would attempt to rebuild the walls of Jericho. He knew that if he started this building project, when he laid the foundation, his firstborn son would die, and when he set up the gates, his youngest son would die. But Hiel didn't care about that. He just proceeded. Here is a man who wanted a share in the wealth of the new city, and so he pressed on. Here's a man who wanted to serve his king Ahab. Now here I need to interject. Verse 34 says that in Ahab's days Hiel built the city. It doesn't specifically say that, that Ahab built the city. But when you understand this verse in the backdrop of building plans in the Old Testament, you'll see that it was the king himself who built the cities. The king built the cities, and then he would give certain men the say-so in building a city. For example, if you read 2 Chronicles 11, you'll see that Rehoboam built several cities. So I think we can safely conclude that Ahab had a hand in building this city. He either commanded it, or at the very least, he permitted it, when as king, he could have stopped it. He then wanted to serve his king. Jericho was on the border of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And now Israel had this key city. And if they could fortify the city, this would be a good means of defense against the southern kingdom, which from time to time attacked them. Also, if they could rebuild Jericho, they would have another good crossing place for the River Jordan. That's useful too. So Hiel went on with the building. Now maybe Hiel said to himself, this word of Joshua, that's 500 years ago. Awful long time. Does God really keep his word over such long periods of time? And maybe it's just the word of Joshua and not the word of God. That would be a very modern way of thinking, wouldn't it? Maybe he thought too that Jehovah really wouldn't be that severe and take away the lives of two of his sons. But disaster struck Hiel. As soon as he laid the foundation, Abiram, his firstborn, died. Now maybe Hiel said, oh, it's just a coincidence. These things happen. He has to die sometime. He happened to die now. Either way, he was selfish because he kept on building. And so he put his youngest son, Segub, at risk. And then when the gates were up, Segub dropped dead, according to the word of God. The very son that God said would die, died at the very time God said he would die. And Hiel now knew that this was God's curse upon him. Here's a man who was so selfish and hard-hearted that he openly and willfully despised God's word, and he paid the consequences. And I say this rebuilding of Jericho is another indicator of Israel's departure and the depths to which Israel has sunk at this time. During the dark days of the judges, when everybody did what was right in his own eyes, even then the people did not rebuild Jericho. King Saul, a godless man, sought King David's life. He would later become King David. But he didn't even try to build Jericho. And then when David became king and Solomon, they had vast powers, and it might have been attractive for them to fortify, to rebuild and fortify Jericho, but they wouldn't dream of it. And then you have all these wicked kings after Jeroboam in the northern kingdom worshipping the golden calves, and even they didn't dare to do it. But here comes Ahab. The apostasy is so deep and the climate is so ungodly that Hiel could, with no difficulty at all, start rebuilding Jericho. Our day is so profane that there are sins today which are practiced which would be almost unimaginable 50 years ago or a century ago. And now they're practiced without so much as a blush. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority. That's what the apostle says. You'd think that was very, very clear. A plain word of God that women do not teach or occupy positions of authority And in the context, it speaks of the church. But people just ignore it. There's a word every bit as plain as that word in Judges chapter 6, that if you start to rebuild Jericho, your oldest and youngest sons will die. And yet, the church ignores this and puts women in office. Up until recently, sodomy was a punishable crime. The civil magistrate would punish sodomites. And now we have sodomites as bishops in the national church, the Church of England. Of course, they say that they're not practicing sodomites, as if that made any difference. And then, too, you've got the issue of heresy. Heresy used to be something which was feared in the churches. And then heresy is a redundant category in many, many churches. A redundant category. You'd have to ask that church, what would be a heresy which would bring down discipline on an individual? And many of these people could hardly even think of something which would fit that description. And yet the Bible has so much to say about it. The plague of apostasy, which first swept over most of the continent and then came to Britain, is coming closer and closer even to Northern Ireland. And the question is, who today will speak against it? Speak against it boldly, and who today will serve a beleaguered church? And that was the question in the day of Ahab too. Who is going to speak out against this? And there was a man, and we read about him in chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, sent Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Verse 1 doesn't provide us with many details of the man who stood before Ahab on that day. One man said that Elijah appears here as a man without a resume, or a man without a CV. Ezra chapter 7 introduces the scribe and priest Ezra. It tells us way back 16 generations of his fathers and forefathers. 16 generations. 1 Kings 17 verse 1 doesn't even tell us Elijah's father. He just appears abruptly in the verse. Now, the name Elijah means my God is Jehovah. My God is Jehovah. And there's a message even in the name. And the message is very simple. Jehovah is God. Israel belongs to Jehovah. Israel must worship and serve Jehovah. And I said it was a simple message. And here is Elijah, the man of God who embodies this word. He is the word of God personified at this time. And he walks in, and as soon as his name's announced, it's Elijah. Everybody says, his God is Jehovah. And it's implied always that if his God is Jehovah, your God must be Jehovah as well. So Jezebel, she was brought up in a Baal-fearing home. And the names of that family reflected it. Elijah, in all probability and according to his name, was brought up in a Jehovah-fearing home. And so these godly parents had a son. And they named him Elijah with the prayer, may his God be Jehovah. About this Elijah, we're informed that he occupied the prophetic office. I deduce that from verse 1 where it says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, before whom I stand. That phrase speaks of an office. Here's a man who's a servant of Jehovah. And as one who stands in Jehovah's presence, he hears Jehovah's word. And as one who stands in Jehovah's presence, as opposed to one who sits in Jehovah's presence or bows in Jehovah's presence, he's ready to go. The word comes from Jehovah, he hears it, and off he goes to bring that word. And of course, what is his message? My God is Jehovah. That's his message. Chapter 17, verse 1 tells us that Elijah was a man born in the town of Tishbe. Tishbe, that's why he's called a Tishbite. and that he was sojourning in the land of Gilead. Now the town Tishbe is nowhere mentioned in the Bible. The apocryphal book of Tobit, we don't believe that of course is part of the word of God, but the apocryphal book of Tobit does mention a town of Tishbe, and it puts it in Naphtali, which is that long strip to the west of the Sea of Galilee. And I believe that that's the most likely place for this town of Tishbe. Moreover, chapter 17, verse 1 tells us that though Elijah was born in this town of Tishbe, he was of the inhabitants of Gilead. And the word inhabitants here carries the idea of a sojourner. He was born in Tishbe, and then later on he sojourned or moved into the land of Gilead. And Gilead is the land to the east and a bit to the south of the Sea of Galilee. Now here's the idea. Elijah left Naphtali, which was on this side of the Jordan, and hence nearer to the heart of the idolatry, in order to avoid the idolatry. He went to Gilead on the other side of the Jordan and further away from the idolatry for seclusion. Gilead was well named. Gilead means rocky. And the land of Gilead was a rocky land with mountains and hills. It was a rural area away from the idolatry of Baal. And something else which may be of service here is that the land of Gilead was more thoroughly conquered under Moses than was the land on this side of the Jordan. Moses came into that land, as we read this morning in Psalm 136, and destroyed Og and Sihon. And those nations were more completely wiped out than were the Canaanites on the other side of the Jordan. So that leads me to deduce that there were less toeholds of Canaanite religion in the land of Gilead. So then, Elijah, as a prophet of the northern kingdom, doesn't immediately run to Judah. He's a prophet of the northern kingdom. He's going to stay in the northern kingdom. But he goes to Gilead, a more secluded area, away from mainstream Baalism and the influence of Jezebel and the court. And when he does this as a prophet of the Lord, this physical removal speaks of the idea of spiritual separation. Here we have it then. This rustic figure from the backwoods of Gilead, complete with camel skin and leather girdle, standing before Ahab in his sumptuous royal palace. Apparently they let him in. Apparently they allowed him direct access to the king. Here he is, this rustic, in the palace of the king. But this man is embodying the word of God to this wicked ruler. And when Elijah came into the court, he was not silent. He had a message. And he prophesied judgment. The judgment which he prophesied was that of famine. Israel depended upon rain. No rain, no crops. No crops, no livestock. No crops and no livestock, famine. That's very simple. Elijah prophesies famine when he prophesies that there will be no rain. Elijah prophesies a severe famine. He doesn't just say there will be no rain, but he says there won't even be dew. And dew, of course, would come on the land in the morning and just moisten the grass. And that would help the land, stop the grass from being burned up. So it's a severe famine he's threatening. He's also threatening a lengthy famine. He says there shall be no rain nor dew these years. He's not talking about a matter of weeks or months. He's saying years no rain, years no dew. And that is indeed very, very serious. And he says too that this severe famine will be of an indefinite duration. There'll be no rain nor dew these years. Ahab listens to that and he doesn't know if that's 2 years or 3 years or 7 years or 10 years or 15 years. He doesn't know. And of course it depends on Israel's repentance. That's why it's indefinite here. This judgment, Elijah tells, is certain. So certain that the man of God takes upon his lips an oath. He says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth," that's an oath. It's as if he were, as if he said, "I swear in the name of Jehovah that." Here we have an oath. And then he says that there will be no rain, but according to my word. Here's a man who speaks with absolute certainty. And there's no hesitation here. He knows that he is bringing the word of God. These prophecies of judgment are all the more remarkable because Elijah is making them before a hostile audience. He's saying these things in front of a desperately wicked king. Ahab believes that Baal sends the rain. Elijah steps in, this man dressed in camel skin. Elijah steps in and he says, "No, Jehovah controls the weather." And that was bound to get the king's anger up. And you can almost hear Ahab, "How dare this country eagle come into my palace and tell me that my God doesn't send the rain? I'll show him." These are the sort of things you would expect to be running through this man's wicked heart. And then too, this was dangerous because Elijah knew, as chapter 18 will tell us, that Jezebel, the queen, had already put to death many prophets of the Lord for this sort of thing, "As the Lord God of Israel lives." At that point, if God hadn't intervened in whatever way he did, Ahab or Jezebel could have put him to death. That was worse than some of these prophets had already done, and they were dead men. Something else, though. I believe that Elijah made this prophecy before Ahab of judgment some 6 months or so after the drought had begun. Chapter 18, verse 1 tells us that rain eventually comes in Israel 3 years after chapter 17, verse 1, and Elijah's appearance before Ahab. 3 years after that. Jesus speaks in Luke chapter 4, verse 25, of 3.5 years. He said, from the rain stopped to the rain started again, there were 3.5 years. 1 Kings apparently says 3 years. Jesus says 3.5 years. I believe, with many of the commentators, that the best way of putting these two pieces of data together is this. Elijah came to speak to King Ahab after there had already been 6 months of drought. 6 months of drought plus the 3 years of chapter 18 verse 1 would make the 3.5 years of which Jesus speaks in Luke chapter 4. And that makes what Elijah did all the more dangerous. After 6 months without dew or rain, the livestock would be suffering. After 6 months of this, Israel's economy and morale would be flagging. And Baal was beginning to look bad. Jeremiah chapter 14 asks this question. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Good question. Would have been a good question on this occasion too. Baal is beginning to look bad after 6 months. In strides Elijah and says, "My God is the God who decides when it will rain and when it will not rain." And of course there's something else here. The way Elijah puts this prophecy is quite striking. He doesn't say, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to God's word." He says, "But according to my word." Ahab's wondering who's to blame for all this. Whose fault is it that it isn't rain? And then Elijah appears, and he says, "Rain isn't coming, O king, except at my word." And you can see what sort of things would be rising in Ahab's heart. He's guilty. He's the man who's troubling Israel. Why doesn't Elijah stop the drought if he can do it? Is he filled with hatred? Is he just plain wicked? What's he up to? He is the one who's troubling Israel. That's what Ahab was thinking here. And so this coming before the king in chapter 17, verse 1, shows immense bravery and zeal on Elijah's part. How come, though, Elijah knew that there would be no rain? We need to turn here to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Elijah here is prosecuting the covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 16 and verse 17 reads the words of Moses to Israel in the plains of Moab. Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. That's very simple. Verse 16 says, if you serve another god, and Baal certainly was another god, then verse 17, the heavens would be shut up. It was very obvious to anybody who had any understanding of the scriptures. Israel as a nation is worshipping Baal. God says in Deuteronomy that when Israel turns away from the worship of his name to any other god, what do you expect? No rain. Deuteronomy 11 says so. Elijah believed it, so Elijah understood there would be no rain. Elijah also understood, personally, that the rain would only come at his word. He's the one who stood before Jehovah as his servant and messenger. And one of the things that Jehovah said to him was, there will only be rain at your word. And of course, he, as the empowered and authoritative messenger of Jehovah, was only telling what God had told him to say. And his word was identified with God's word. And so there wouldn't be rain until God said there was rain. And Elijah, as his messenger, would say, now is the time for rain. Something else, though. Elijah knew personally that the rain would only come at his word, because for the past few days and weeks and probably months and probably years, Elijah had been praying about this. James chapter 5 verse 17 tells us that Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain. He knew the word of God in Deuteronomy, and he said, Lord God in heaven, thou hast promised that there will be no rain when Israel worships idols. Fulfill thy word, and use this as a means of chastising thy nation to bring us back to thyself. And he was praying earnestly. And in the course of his prayer, God gave him assurance in his heart that this is indeed what would happen. The result of all this is, first of all, that Ahab did not repent. We know that Ahab did not repent because of the things we see him doing in chapter 18. We're not too sure exactly how he reacted. Maybe he laughed Elijah to scorn. Maybe he was a little bit shaken and scared, and afterwards he managed to bluff it off. But either way, Ahab was hardened in his unbelief. He didn't repent. The nation as a whole, I think it's safe to say, the nation as a whole would have heard of this meeting recorded in chapter 17, verse 1. One man says that Ahab's coming like a thunderbolt into the court of Ahab would have had the effect of a man's appearing on national television. Within a few days, everybody would have known about it and what he said. And this would have been heartening. Very heartening for the people of God, the elect remnant, and they would have taken heart. Jehovah, he does reign, you know. He does reign over Israel, even though it might not look like it. Even though the worshippers of Baal say that he controls the elements and that he governs this world. Now the rain stopped because Jehovah says so. He's the God of this world, don't you see it? He's the God, actually, who's so far from forgetting about us in this kingdom, is actively involved in our history. He's sending covenant curses exactly the way he promised in Deuteronomy 11. Don't you see? He's with us. He's going to deal with the evildoers and punish the wicked in our land for their idolatry. All is not lost. God is keeping covenant with us. And the great messenger of the covenant will come ultimately and save us from all of our sins. Do you believe, beloved, that apostasy has won the day? That the wicked in this world are winning? That victory is ultimately on their side? The message of this text is that the God of Elijah lives. He lives. And this God of Elijah is ruling over all the nations of the earth through Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead on the basis of his shedding his blood for all of our sins. This God is gathering his church throughout all the world. This God is calling and edifying his remnant in the midst of apostasy. And this God says that not one of them will be lost. The God of Elijah still lives. But the question remains, where are the Elijahs today? Where are they? Are you totally convinced of the rightness of your position? Are you fully persuaded of the truth of God's word? And then are you and I willing to witness of this word when we have opportunity before powerful men, men with the power to punish us? Elijah was willing. Can you say, princes have persecuted me without cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word? Elijah could, and may God give us grace to stand boldly for him. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the lessons of thy servant of old Elijah. And we pray that the spirit of Elijah, that spirit of power and might, might be our portion, that we might be bold and be able to stand up and witness to thee, to our friends and those whom we meet from day to day. Have mercy upon us. Loosen our tongues, for Jesus' sake who loved us. Amen.